Genesis 39, verses 1 through 20. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the house, into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. And thus is the reading of God's word, and all his children say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we desire that thou would open up your word unto us, that we might see Christ and to place some simple applications on our heart in terms of how we should deal with sin. So we pray thee now, pour out your spirit and compass about our hearts, that we might put the thoughts, cares, and concerns of this world away and think upon Christ. In his name we pray, Amen. Well, as a reminder, Joseph is a type of Christ, and Joseph is God's means to save Israel. And by Israel, I mean specifically his brothers, and all those of the house of Israel, because all of them shall be saved by virtue of what things Joseph does. As this drama finally plays itself out, everyone, all of the Egyptians, will have sold themselves. They will have sold everything they have, including themselves, unto Pharaoh. Plus, they will place themselves under a perpetual 20% tax. So as this book ends out, as it closes out, these people will functionally, Christ will, or Joseph will, have functionally delivered the entire kingdom to Pharaoh, who in this context typifies God. So everything that is taking place here in the life of Joseph, how onerous it may appear to us, is working for the good of Israel, and it's also giving us an idea of how things are going to end up in this world, because everything works together for good to them that love God, and so everything here is working together for the good of Israel. And as Scripture tells us, that the time will come when Jesus turns the entire kingdom over to God. And that's what Joseph is going to do here. He's going to consolidate the entire kingdom and turn it all over to Pharaoh by the time the book closes out. Now, with respect to Joseph's brothers, we see that in Genesis chapter 37, verses 13 and 14, that he is sent by his father to seek the welfare of his brethren. This all starts with Joseph being sent by his father. Now, he's sent to brethren that he knows hate him. Verse 4 of Genesis 37 tells us that his brothers hate him, and yet he willfully goes in obedience to his father and love and service for his brothers. Scriptures tell us in 1 John 3:15 that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so for all practical purposes, Joseph's brothers murder him when they express their hatred for him, when they assault him, strip him of his clothing, cast him into a pit, and then sell him into slavery. And then they lie about it for about 22 years. So for all practical purposes, they have murdered him. And this, of course, is the lays a prophetic foundation about what the greater son of Jacob, which is Christ Jesus, would experience when his heavenly father sent him to seek the welfare of his brethren and to accomplish the salvation of God's spiritual Israel. Helping us to appreciate this parallel, Stephen, when he's brought before the council with wisdom that they cannot speak against, he speaks about the patriarchs and tells them that Joseph's brethren, who were moved with envy, rejected functionally murdering Joseph, just as they too have rejected and actually murdered Christ. In verse 52 of Acts 7, we read, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One," which of course is Christ, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." He could not have laid an indictment more clearly before them. You have murdered the Just One, whom God has sent. Joseph's life experiences were prophetic. When you think of Joseph, you do not think of him as a prophet, but yet his life experiences were prophetic, and his life experiences testified of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. We are in that period of Joseph's life which testify of the sufferings of Christ. In John 7:7, we know that the world is not ambivalent towards Christ Jesus. Scripture says that it hates him. People are not fence straddlers on Christ. He says that you are either for me or you are against me. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christ because they hate the one who sent him, and that's God. And when Jesus sends his disciples out, he says, don't be surprised if the world hate you, because it hated me before it hated you, and you're going out to represent me as ambassadors, and naturally they're going to hate you too. Isaiah 53:3 says, quote, "He was despised and rejected of men." Not like people aren't going to be sure how they're going to receive him. No, he says he was despised and rejected of men. And so it's true what it says in John 1, 10, and 11, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came into his own, came unto his own, and his own received him not. These things are true not only due to the spiritual blindness of men and their love of darkness, but because the natural man, the unregenerated man, simply hates and despises God. And I have to remind us that we did too. Before the Lord regenerated us, we despised and we hated him and we rejected him and we functionally murdered him in our hearts by virtue of our sin, because Isaiah 53 then goes on to tell us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So it was because of our sin that he suffered all of these terrible things. He was chastened and he received stripes. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God for the transgressions of God's people, for the transgressions of God's people, which would be spiritual Israel, which is all of God's elect, which is you and me here. And the Lord suffered these things out of love for and obedience to his Father, and out of love for his brethren, the elect of God, the Israel of God. So we can appreciate this wonderful parallel we see in Joseph's life, Joseph being a wonderful type of Christ. Christ did all of these things for us when we were without strength, yet while we were yet sinners and while we were yet his enemies. Just as Joseph is going to work in the lives of his brethren when they are antagonistic towards him and indeed functionally murdered him. Now, again, this is very much like the prophetic life of Joseph set before us here in Genesis. Now, last time I talked about this, I didn't develop this idea of Joseph being prosperous, but three times in Genesis 39, Scripture says that Joseph is said to be prosperous. And so I say he's a slave and yet prosperous. Yet we tend to think of that only in a material context, that a person is prosperous. And this is something the world would esteem or covet, that is to say, material prosperity. But this is in the context, and I don't remember if I said this last time, but I'll say it now. You know when you have days when things are just going your way. Everything you lay your hand to that day seems to work out. However simple a task it may be, you are being prospered by God's grace when that happens. And you know other days when it just seems like you can't do anything right. And those are days when it's good to just put down your tools and go sit and pray and ask God to prosper you in whatever task you happen to be doing. Scripture says that the Lord was with him, and so the prosperity that he's enjoying is associated with the Lord being with him. That is why he was being prospered in his service to other people. Now, I'm going to get to this later, but we sang the song, How Firm a Foundation, here. And so I appreciate the line here where it says, second verse, which says, speaking of God, I give thee aid, I strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. And so we need to think about that when we're suffering trials and tribulations and we can't seem to prosper in what we're doing, that we need to look to the Lord to help us to stand and to help us to suffer the effects of whatever our trials are and to get us through them, just as he does Joseph. Now, with respect to what I've shared with us about Christ in terms of being murdered, we can certainly say that all of this happens with respect to Christ and him prospering. Is there anybody, or has there ever been anybody, that has ever walked the face of this earth that was more prosperous than Christ Jesus in terms of everything prospering in his hand? Do not all things by his divine counsel work together for good? Everything he sets his hand to, everything he does, everything he orchestrates in this earth works together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, in terms of what we see in the Gospels, in terms of the most basic, we see that he heals the sick. He didn't lay his hands on anybody. He didn't tell somebody that they were cured and they still limped away with a withered hand. He cast out devils. Whatever he commanded to happen, happened. He raised the dead. And this, of course, we know that he did after he spoke everything into existence, set up all principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones, and keeps everything glued together, for Scripture says, by him all things consist. So he's certainly prosperous in the most basic of things, but he is certainly prosperous in terms of our spiritual good. And there is no greater prosperity to be realized than what God did in terms of our salvation, his redemptive work and our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he by himself purged our sins. And that's important. By himself purged our sins. No man entered into that work with him. It was Christ alone who went to the cross. When he by himself had purged our sins, he sat down by his majesty on high. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 reminds us that we were dead in trespasses and sins when we were quickened by God. We were dead. When you're dead, you can affect nothing towards your salvation. As a matter of fact, you can affect nothing towards nothing if you're literally dead, but we're spiritually dead and can do nothing to affect our salvation. When he quickened us, we were his enemies. We were in rebellion to his rule and to his reign, and we desired not but that we could severe the cords that God uses to direct our hearts. Of a truth, all things prosper in the hands of Christ. In verse 3, like Christ, we read, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. In John 6:37, John 6:37, we read, All, not almost everybody, but all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. All that come to him, all that the Father gives to him, he will cast none of them out. 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Just as Joseph was sent by his father to seek to the welfare of his brethren, Christ too was sent by his father. And Joseph, as I've mentioned in the past, always does the will of the person he is serving, whether it be Jacob, whether it be Potiphar, whether it be the keeper of the prison, whether it be Pharaoh. He always does the will and serves them as though he's doing it unto the Lord. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. He loses nothing, and he raises it all up. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that has sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He will raise them all up. He loses nothing, so everything prospers in his hand that he sets his hand to. And so too for the type in Joseph. All Joseph's brethren, all of his brethren, will be drawn to Goshen, and they will live in the best land near to Joseph, ever the recipients of Joseph's benevolence and love. They are the only people who are not put into subjection unto Pharaoh. They are the only ones who are not subject to the 20% tax in perpetuity. They are the only ones who don't have to pay anything, and they receive everything for free. They don't pay for the food. Joseph takes care of them and gives them everything. They are ever the recipients of Joseph's benevolence and love. Now, just as we have been drawn to Christ, and the Lord says that in verse 44 of John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God draws Joseph's brethren to Joseph by virtue of their hunger, by virtue of the famine. And the Lord sets that before us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so we can appreciate that we are blessed when God reveals to us the Lord's righteousness and gives us a heart and a desire for it. And so it was the father of Joseph's brethren that told them to go down to Egypt lest they starve. So with the father that's directing them, it says, hey, there's food down there. That's where you need to go, just like our Heavenly Father begins to open our eyes to our lack of righteousness and our need for righteousness, gives us a desire for righteousness, and tells us where righteousness might be found. So he gives us a spiritual hunger for righteousness, just as God, in a broad context, sent forth the famine, giving his brother in a hunger, and the solution for the hunger was to go down to Joseph. Now, before Joseph's brethren get there, and before Joseph is lifted up and exalted, he must of necessity first suffer the effects of humiliation, and he must be tried. In Hebrews 5:8, Scripture tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he or experienced he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so God has placed Joseph in this position, just like he placed his son in a certain position, whereby he would learn obedience. Now, Christ was always perfect in every aspect that might be possibly considered, but the Lord made him perfectly qualified so that we would appreciate him as the captain of our salvation. And so through these various trials, Joseph, as was Christ, shall be made perfectly qualified to become the captain of Israel's salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. You have to do what Joseph said if he was going to affect the recovery of not only the nation, but of people in particular. And so as we see, unless people follow Joseph's plan, there would be no relief from the famine. And having garnered food according to his plan, the people must come to Joseph, in whose disposal were all the storehouses of the land, just as all who would be saved must come to Christ if they would eat the bread of heaven, which of course is Christ. And so in this process by which we see the sufferings of Joseph begin, as it did with Christ, we see that it begins and is precipitated by his obedience to his father who sent him to see to the welfare of his brethren. And because he obediently did so, he suffers many trials superintended by the sovereignty of God to perfect him, that is to say, to qualify him for the office, which he, Joseph, like Christ, would save much people alive. It's Genesis 50:20. He will save much people alive. Indeed, Christ does that very thing, certainly. And so Joseph's, as the trials develop, we see another parallel between Joseph and Christ as we get into Genesis 39 here. And the parallel between Joseph and Christ is to be contrasted with that of Adam and every other man that has lived since Adam, except for Christ Jesus himself, the God-man. Joseph is providentially placed in the house of a man who is the keeper of the king's prisoners. Joseph has been given dominion over everything in his master's house except one thing. It would be Potiphar's wife. Just as Adam was placed in the garden, given dominion of everything on the planet, told he could eat everything except one thing. And so this wife, who doesn't have a name, appears to be the personification of sin, which the Bible sets before us in Proverbs 7, which our deacon read earlier, and which we also see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, because her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. We see from our text here in verse 11 of Genesis 39, quote, "And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within." What is she doing? She's setting a trap for him, and she is lying in wait for him. Up to this point, she has been tempting him. We see that in verse 7 and verse 10 and verse 7. "And it came to pass after this things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me." Not very subtle, but she's tempting him, opening herself to him. Verse 10, "And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day." So she's constantly calling unto him, telling him to lie with her. She, like sin, as it says in Genesis 4, 7, lieth at the door, and her desire is for him. So her desire is for Joseph. She desires to have him and to draw him into sin. So will Joseph fall as did Adam and as did you and me? Or will he, like Christ, resist unto blood, striving against sin? Well, we see in verses 8 and 9 that Joseph refuses to lie with her. Verses 8 and 9 we read, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he refuses to lie with her, he refuses to hearken unto her, and he tells her why. And what is the reason why? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, the God that is with me and the God who has prospered me, the God that can keep any of us from falling?" Joseph doesn't express any fear or any reprisals from Potiphar, whom we know is the chief of the executioners, typifying someone that can kill the body, but he cannot kill the body and the soul in hell, cannot destroy both in hell, but Christ can. God can't. And so it's out of a loving, reverential fear of God, out of a loving, I want to key on that word, loving. Remember, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But out of a loving and reverential fear of God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Joseph correctly calls the sin wickedness, knowing that is how God sees it. God whom he loves and God whom he would not offend. He would not sin against God. He would not sin against his heavenly Father, Jehovah. That's capital L-O-R-D, which is how it's spelled here in the scripture. Our narrative says three times that the Lord is with him, at least three times. Joseph would not suffer a sense of estrangement from God, which is precipitated by sin, and every person here has no doubt experienced a sense of estrangement from God. I say a sense of estrangement because God never leaves us nor forsakes us, never abandons us, but you can feel in your heart a sense of estrangement from God when you sin, and Joseph does not want to feel that. This same sentiment is expressed in Psalm 51. After David's grievous sin, the Lord places it on his heart to pen this, and we can appreciate that in the first four verses or so, there is an appeal for God's mercy, and there's a confession of sin. Then he expresses a desire for cleansing and a restoration of fellowship with God, and then there's an expression of and a confession of joy for God's mercy and fellowship restored. So the Lord says here, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, it's a confession here, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It's vexing him, it's weighing heavily on his heart. He has grieved the Holy Spirit and it's bearing heavily upon his heart. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Every sin is sin against God. He's written the law in the heart of every man. And when you sin against anybody, you are breaking law's commandments and you are sinning against God. God has created man in his image, which is why the consequences for murdering a man is so high, because you're murdering that which is in the image of God. But every sin is against God. The Lord says, to which of these, of the least of these you have done it unto me. And that, of course, in the context is talking about somebody who's a Christian. Sinning against a Christian is particularly egregious to God because he's also affirming that you have done it unto me. But to be sure, all sin is a sin against God. So Joseph would not sin against God, and he succeeds where Adam failed, just as Christ succeeded, because we know that in the scripture says that Christ Jesus was tempted in all points. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not just how one person is tempted and then how another person is tempted, but whatever temptation that has ever taken man, Christ suffered that temptation, and yet he is without sin. And so the scripture tells us what the result of that is that through his obedience, many were made righteous. And we'll see that with respect to Joseph. By virtue of his obedience, he's following a path that God has ordained for him to go, and he's going to be made again perfectly qualified to be the captain of their salvation. But Adam fell, as did David, fell in this egregious sin. It is a sin that captures many men. For by one man, that would be Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of Christ, many were made righteous. And we are told in James chapter 1 that sin leads to death. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God. He gives us trials, but he never tempts us to fall. I think Timothy Leary said the only way to remove temptation is to give into it. And he's right. It leads to death, and then you're done with it. He didn't follow it all the way through. Maybe he didn't read James chapter 1. So with this understanding that sin leads to death, Joseph gives us a practical example of how, when daily faced with temptation, how do we keep ourselves pure? Verse 10 of Genesis 39, it says, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. So he hearkens not unto her. He doesn't pay attention to what she is saying. He fills his thoughts with other things. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord tells us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. This is what we should do. We should fill our mind with these things when we're struggling with sin and our thoughts keep taking us in a direction that we know will lead in sin and, of course, and then estrangement from God. We should think on something else. And so Joseph not hearkening unto her is like somebody in a in a ship who hears the sirens beckoning them towards the rocky shoals. And they must not hearken to them as we must not hearken to sin, lest they make shipwreck their faith through a bad conscience. And the scripture speaks about that in 1 Timothy 1:19. We ever want to have a good conscience, void of offense towards men and void of offense towards God. Acts chapter 24, verse 16 speaks of that specifically. You want to be have a conscience, void of offense towards God and towards man. And so when the scriptures speak of the mystery of faith, they say that the mystery of faith is best held in the context of union with God in a pure conscience. So you don't want to cloud your conscience with rationalization for sin, which we are prone to do, how we were tempted beyond our means, which is false. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man." So don't think of whatever you're suffering as something peculiarly difficult for you. There is no temptation such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now, in a broader context, the word temptation means trial. God tried Abraham when he told him to offer up his son. But nevertheless, Joseph is facing a severe trial, and associated with that trial is this woman who's tempting him to sin. God will make a way out for you and for me if we will look to him and we will lean to him for that means out. Another way people rationalize is Romans 7:18, that our sin nature remains with us. The old man remains with us. I know that in me that is in my the flesh dwelleth no good thing. Galatians 5:16, you know, says that we would say to ourselves, we can't walk in the Spirit, but that's false. God tells us to walk in the Spirit. And Ephesians 4:22 says that we might say we can't put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And yet God tells us, put off the old man. He tells us to walk in the Spirit. So all of these things, we lie to ourselves, telling us it can't be done and we can't do it because of these various reasons. And yet God tells us to do these things. He tells us to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. As a matter of fact, with respect to putting on the new man and putting off the former conversation, God tells us that actually we have already done it. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says that. But now ye also put off all these, telling us to put off certain things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. This is a short story here. I had a certain friend that was going in for brain surgery, and he wrote these things on cards. And when he went in, he gave him to the surgeon, and he said, I want you to take out anger, I want you to take out wrath, I want you to take out malice, and I want you to take out blasphemy and filthy conversation. So he was witnessing to the surgeon going into brain surgery. Remove these things from me. God tells you to put these things off. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. God is telling us we have done it. He tells us to do it and have, past tense, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that hath created him. So whatever our excuses might be about, you know, I still have the old man, I can't do the things that the Lord wants me to do, I can't walk in the Spirit. He's telling you to do it, you should do it. And in some cases, he's telling you, guess what? It has been done. Get down to verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, and so whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Certainly we can say that Joseph did those things. Everything he did it as unto the Lord. Now, God does not tell us to do something that we cannot do through Christ Jesus. He doesn't tell us to do something that cannot be done without his aid. So we should do it. So I'm sharing with this here that let's not make excuses for doing the things that we do, how we still suffer with the old man, and we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. We should walk in the Spirit. God has told us to do those things. The Lord tells us in terms of sin about keeping it away from ourselves, and we're going to get into that also here in a minute. But the Lord says that if something causes you to stumble, into sin, you remove it. If your right hand causes you to stumble, you cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, then you put it out. You put sin away from you. And this same fellow, as he was going into brain, the same fellow I'm talking about, when he was struggling with his computer, he got rid of his computer. He put it up into the attic. So if you have things in your life that are causing you to stumble, you need to put those things away. And back in Genesis 39, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. So we know that if any man be in Christ, we know that the Lord is with him and that they are a new creature. And so Joseph, obviously leaning on the Lord, does not hearken unto the call of the sirens. He does not hearken with Potiphar's wife to lie with her. And what he does is he follows the admonitions in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, the Lord says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." If something's causing you to struggle, then go the other direction. If something's leading you into temptation, if you can't remove them from you, Joseph certainly couldn't kick Potiphar's wife out of the house, but he stayed away from her. He's kept away from her. He did what the Lord says in Matthew 18, you know, put it away. So Joseph would not even be with her, the scripture says. So he spun the wheel hard to starboard, right, to save his vessel, keep them clear of the shoals, keeping a pure conscience before God and man. Had his father Jacob been aware of what Joseph was struggling with in his trials, I'm sure he would have said to him, as Jesus' father said to him, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Jacob would have been well pleased with his son that he avoided the temptation and did the things that he did. When Potiphar's wife, who appears to be the personification of sin, lies in wait for him and catches him by the garment, Joseph leaves his garment in her hand and does what God tells us to do when God says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, quote, flee fornication. He literally flees it. Joseph keeps himself, as did Christ, unspotted from the world. Nevertheless, it is by false accusation and the sin of another that he is put in the prison where the king's prisoners were bound, just as it was for Christ. Christ went to the cross based on false accusations and the sin of other people. So we see this again, this wonderful parallel between Joseph and Christ. If you want to study Christ, just look at the life of Joseph. The Israelites should have figured that out, and when they didn't, Stephen in the book of Acts points to him as he points to other men about them being types of Christ. They should have learned from that. So all across the board, all across Scripture, what men mean for evil, God means for good, to save much people alive. And the principles of that truth shine forth in the life of Joseph. And they set for us in a prophetic way what people should have been looking for in the life of Christ. And so we don't want to miss these things about Christ, nor do we want to miss how we should live our lives in this world in terms of our conformity to Christ. Let us not ever blame someone else for our sin, as did Potiphar's wife. She blames her husband in verse 14 and 17 for bringing this Hebrew in here. Verse 14, she calls unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." So first, she blames her husband, which is what people do. They blame our Heavenly Father when they say, "Why hast thou made me thus? Why am I an alcoholic? Why did you make me that way? Why am I homosexual? Why do I have a propensity for this sin or for that sin? Why am I transvestite? Why do I want to do all these things? Well, why did you make me thus?" So men blame God for their sins, and God is not the author of sin. He is, however, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the solution for sin. And finally, by another point of application respecting Potiphar himself, in Proverbs 18:13, it says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Potiphar should have questioned all of his servants before he made a decision about what to do with Joseph. He should have questioned Joseph, in whose hand he had placed all in his house and by whom he had prospered. He put everything in Joseph's hand, obviously trusting Joseph. He should have appreciated the fact that as a eunuch with a goodly and well-favored steward in his house, and those words simply mean that Joseph was a very handsome young man, he should have questioned his wife. James 1:17 says he should have been swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He should have listened to last week's sermon and not reacted rashly, failing to question and think about what things happened in his house, why they happened, and who did what, and who said what. And he might have seen some holes in his wife's story about what things took place had he questioned everybody. So we'll close with that, we see in Joseph a wonderful type of Christ. His life is a prophetic life with respect to Christ, and we should pay heed to the admonitions that are set before us here in terms of how we should conduct ourselves and how we should not conduct ourselves. Amen.